scripture reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Othniel will come and read that part of God's word to us. Page 996 in the church Bibles.
Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, sworn but conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra. With persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So far, I read.
Thank you, brother. Well, let us sing again. It's hymn number 371, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. We'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
Colossians chapter 3, reading just a few verses from verse 12. Colossians chapter 3 from verse 12 through to verse 17. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And may God add his blessing to that reading and our meditation upon our subject for this morning, which is the sufficiency of Scripture. I'd like particularly to make a start, if you like, with the words of verse 16. It's one of those 3:16 verses in the Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Back in the day when I was a minister in the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia, sister church of the RCNZ, used to sing the old Scottish metrical psalms, 1650 Psalter. One of the versions of Psalm 119, one of the sections, went like this. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay. And something I think there that we need to capture about our attitude to the Scriptures. We can regard the Bible, if we're not careful, as kind of a textbook of theology, textbook of morals or ethics, whatever. The fundamental attitude of the psalmist and of believers to the Word of God should be love for the Word of God. Why? Because we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. And because the Word of God in Scripture is the Word of God. So that when we read it, when we hear it, we're not just simply studying it as an object that we study. It is, I suppose, that, but it's also God speaking to us. And it's in that kind of connection I'd like to begin this short series on the five solas of the Reformation. Now, if you have a copy of the newsletter, you will find on page three, a diagram. So if you care to turn to that, that diagram displays the five solas, or soli if you want to be a Latinist, the five solas of the Reformation. And we're going to be looking at these. You'll see there's sola scriptura, which is our subject for today. Solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, and sola fide, by faith alone. And at the heart of it all, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And these are, in many ways, a summary of the great truths of the Word of God that were rediscovered in that time of revival, spiritual revival and reformation of the church that took place in the 16th century in Europe. Kicked off, I suppose you could say, although there were many precursors, initiated by Martin Luther's actions, but then picked up by subsequent reformers such as Calvin and Beza and others, formulating and clarifying these great truths. The Scripture alone, Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, and all to the glory of God alone. This was what the reformers were about is they saw the corruption that had crept into the church of the day and sought to see that corrected from the Word of God. These five solas, I think, are more fundamental than the so-called 5 points of Calvinism that are a summary of the canons of Dort. The canons of Dort from 1619, 100 years after Martin Luther, or his action in nailing his theses to the castle church door, the 5 points of Calvinism responding to particular points of error on the part of the followers of Arminius. I think that these points, these five solas, go to the heart of the Reformation more, much more than the 5 points of Calvinism. As I mentioned today, I'd like to think with you about the subject of Scripture alone. Scripture alone, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now this is still a relevant subject. It was something which was very important at the time of the Reformation, not just the sufficiency, but the authority of Scripture and other aspects of it, particularly the sufficiency of Scripture that I want to focus on today. It's one of the aspects of the doctrine that was rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. But it's still an issue, this issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. There's the problem, you see, of adding to Scripture in the churches through human tradition, maybe good traditions, that are elevated to the level of the Word of God. There's the other problem, also manifest at the time of the Reformation, of people claiming to have revelation from God and thus adding to the Scripture. And saying, by in effect then, well, the Scripture is not sufficient, we need more. And I suspect that that is a temptation, even in good Reformed churches, to say, well, the Bible's great as far as it goes, but I need more. I need God to tell me whom I should marry. I need God to tell me what career I should embark upon. I need God to tell me whether I should try to enter the ministry of the gospel. God to tell me is adding to the Scriptures, but we'll come back to that. What I'd like to say is the theme of this message, as we focus in particularly upon the sufficiency of Scripture, is that Christ is enough, and so is his Word. Christ is enough, and so is his Word. So first of all, and you'll see the points are summarized there on page 3 of the bulletin, first point is, what is Scripture? Well, simply put, and much could be said, simply put, the Scripture is God's Word to us all. It takes the form, I suppose you could say, of a narrative or a story. It's not just a story, and it's certainly not a fictional or a mythological story. It's a true story of creation, of fall into sin, of God's way of redemption, and ultimately of the consummation which is yet to be, when Jesus returns. So it's really a story that gives us a way of looking at the whole of history. In fact, somebody has even said that the Bible is his story, God's account of his creation and what it's about, where it came from, what it's for, where it's going, and where we fit in the story. Because we all have a place in God's story. His true story, his true narrative. The story is characterized by plot and purpose. It's characterized by the development of characters in the Bible. Characters whom we may admire, characters in whom in some sense we can copy or emulate in our own attitudes and behavior. All these things are written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come, as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians. So the Word of God is that which God has been pleased to reveal for our benefit, the story that he is working out for his own glory through his works of creation, providence, and redemption. What is the Bible? Well, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then I'm not going to, at this point, dwell too much on that, but I will come back to it a little bit later. 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes that the Scriptures, the sacred writings, Paul calls them in verse 15, he says, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. He's talking here about the Old Testament, although, as we find in the writings of Peter, he also regards the writings of the Apostle Paul as being Scripture, puts them alongside Scripture, and we can certainly believe that the New Testament is also Scripture, but even the Old Testament speaks of Jesus, says Paul here to Timothy. But then he tells you where Scripture came from. All Scripture, and this is a good translation here in the ESV, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The old translations sometimes say inspired by God, as if it's some kind of a subjective thing, wasn't it? This is saying, no, the Scripture, and all Scripture, not just some of it, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Now, if we ask the question, well, how did God breathe out the Scriptures so that they were so they are available for God's people in the time at which they were written and down through the centuries, even to us meeting here today? Well, the answer to that question is found, and I won't again dwell at length on this, but it's found at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, where the apostle writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There's a lovely picture there of the as the wind carries a boat along and directs it and empowers it. That kind of word is used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring, I'll use that word, in enabling these people, these men who spoke from God, to speak God's word. So that when I speak of the Apostle Paul writes, and the Apostle Peter writes, you've got to understand that it's not just the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. It's God speaking through them, because the Holy Spirit has carried them along. So what they wrote, and what Isaiah wrote, and what Moses wrote, and what Amos wrote, these things are the Word of God. That's how precious this book is. It records the Word of God that's been come to us, the breathed out Word of God that's come to us through people. And that's important. Again, I could digress, I suppose, but just to say this, that because it comes through people, it meets us where we are. The Word of God is not sort of suspended up in the air like some, you know, overhead projection or data projection. It's directed to our hearts because it comes from people like us. Yes, they were inspired by God, but they were still sinners. They were still people struggling, like David and others. But it's the Word of God that comes through them to us. And in Colossians 3:16, we see something particularly interesting. Where the Apostle, the Lord, through the Apostle, says to us, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, in what sense is the Bible the Word of Christ? What is Paul talking about here when he says that this word is the one that is to richly to indwell us? What is this word of Christ? Is it the word spoken about Christ? Or is it the word spoken by Christ? Well, I would propose to your congregation that both those things are true when it comes to the Bible. Not only is it about Christ from beginning to end, but it's also spoken by Christ, for it's the Spirit of Christ who inspired the holy prophets and the apostles to write down what they did, the words that were preserved for us. In John chapter 1, there's that marvellous recapitulation, if you like, of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 speaking about the beginning of this creation. John chapter 1, in a sense, echoing that, but speaking about the beginning of a new creation in Christ. But the key in both places is the role of the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 1, how did God create? What was the process that God used to create the world? Well, we know some of the secondary processes, but the primary process was, and God said. God spoke a word, And that's all it took for things to spring into existence out of nothing. That's what it took to separate the night from the day, the light from the darkness. That's what it took to raise up the animals from the dust of the ground, and ultimately man himself. The Word of God was that which was powerful in the original creation to make the world. And we know from the New Testament that the Word through whom God made the creation was in fact Jesus. John chapter 1 spells this out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and so on. Jesus was the Word of God through whom God made the world originally, and through whom new creation comes into being. So there's the first thing to say, that as we look at the scriptures, we're looking at the account, the narrative, the story of what God is doing through his Word. And his Word is not simply a collection of letters on a page. His Word, behind that, is Christ. Christ is the one whose words, whose letters and sentences are recorded in the scripture by the working of his Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets and apostles. It's good to try to think of the kind of holistic way that the Bible talks about the Word of God. So just to sort of back that up a wee bit, in Luke chapter 24, you remember the account when Jesus had risen from the dead and people didn't really know, maybe one or two did, but there were a couple of men walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And as they went along, they were discussing what had happened in Jerusalem in recent times with the crucifixion of the one whom they'd hoped was the Savior of Israel, but who turned out to be a disappointment, they thought. And as they wander along the road chatting about these things, a third party joins them and starts speaking to them. And of course, it turns out to be the risen Lord Jesus. What a wonderful surprise that would have been when it finally dawned on them who it was. But here's what he said as they kind of expressed their doubts and their fears and their concerns and their disappointment about what had happened, and even the fact that the tomb was empty. And then Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Oh, wouldn't I have loved to have been on that walk? Wouldn't you? As Jesus himself explained how the entire Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, using our English Bibles, the whole of it speaks of him in some way. Now, that some way is a big question, because sometimes it's very hard to work out, and people have gone to all sorts of weird extremes trying to explain how the tent pegs of the tabernacle somehow point to Jesus, when in fact they were just there to hold the tabernacle up. But, you know, you can get into all sorts of trouble when you try and get a meaning from every single little detail. But nonetheless, this text is clear. Jesus explained to them from the entirety of the Bible the things concerning himself. It's the Word of Christ, you see. That's what Paul says. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the Word of Christ from beginning to end. It all is about the Lord Jesus. But not only does it inform our minds and grip our hearts, but it also searches our hearts. And a third verse to which I refer you, passage to which I refer you just briefly, is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, where the apostle, or writer, we don't know whether it was an apostle or who it was, the writer of Hebrews writes, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience," reflecting on the failure of Israel, or many of them, to inherit the promised land. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now that in a way, brothers and sisters, that's a scary thing about the Bible. The Bible's not an object for our, you know, study only. It's actually the Word of God that searches our hearts, in which Christ reveals to us. I think James in chapter 1 says, like a mirror. When you look in a mirror, you see reflected in the mirror what you look like. You hold up the Bible to your heart, and if God is pleased to reveal it, you will see in the Bible what your heart is like, and the great need that you have of Christ, and the great provision in Christ for you to save you from your sins and to help you to live for God's glory thereafter. So, you see, the Bible searches our hearts. It's not simply a book to study. It's the living Word of God. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. It's a piercing word. Christ, in and through the Bible, searches my heart and reveals me to myself so that I may seek him. I think we can say, and again without going into this in great detail, that the Word of God in Scripture, the Word of Christ in Scripture, is like Jesus himself in the sense that Jesus is fully God and fully human. That's true, isn't it? We believe that. It's part of the Christian faith. You can't deny that and call yourself a Christian. Jesus is God, and Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully human, and still is. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus continues to be, in his glorified state, both human and divine. But the Bible is both human and divine. It is the Word of Christ, and yet it comes to us, as we've seen, through the inspired apostles and prophets, so that it's fully human. It's a fully human book. It's a book that meets us where we are, on the pilgrimage, in the life journey. It's that kind of a book, and it's, at the same time, God's Word. And so it does search our hearts. It challenges us. It reveals ourselves to ourselves. It calls us to faith in Christ. It calls us to follow him as our Saviour and Lord. It's therefore authoritative, it's full of God's authority, and it is sufficient. We don't need to go looking elsewhere for the Word of God, for he has revealed what he wants to say to us in his Word. What does it mean that it should richly dwell within us? The Apostle says, let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you, dwell in you richly. What does that mean? Well, I mean, it means, I think, the you there is a plural, so he's addressing church. So this isn't just an individual thing, though it is that. It's more than that. It's us together. And the Word of God, as we imbibe it, as we respond to it, as it searches us and we respond, in that way, we are enriched. Enriched as a congregation. The true riches of a congregation do not consist in the material possessions that we have. The true riches of any family does not consist in the number and gender of the family, or in its inheritance, or its bank account, or whatever it may be. The true riches of an individual don't consist in that person's gifts and abilities. The true riches of any individual, family, or church consist in the Bible.